So this whole series has been about intentions. We've looked at Joseph's intentions at various stages in his life. We've looked at the intentions of the people around him to harm him at various stages in his life. We've looked at your intentions and my intentions. But most of all, we've been focusing on God's intentions, because I'm convinced that the single greatest source of hope for men and women today is God's intentions. It's found in God's intentions, not anywhere else. All these other things we put our hope in do not measure up to God's intentions. That's why we've been looking at all this, and that's what we want to walk away with today. Joseph's story brings up a lot of questions about God's intentions, about injustice and evil. Where are God's intentions in the midst of injustice and evil? And when we look at Joseph's life, when you come to the end, last week we saw he finally got the blessing of being reinherited back into the family and the double portion of that blessing. And it's easy to think, oh, everything turned out okay. It's a nice ending. It was all worth it. And then you and I could take that and try to apply it to our lives and discover very quickly that things don't always turn out great or even good, for that matter. Even things that appear to be good eventually can turn bitter and sour in our mouths. Even in Joseph's life, what happened here, where God used and orchestrated all these things, worked through them all to save Israel, his family, Abraham's descendants, get them away from the famine, rescue them from it so they survived in Egypt, so God's promise could keep going. Even that wonderful thing that happened years later, after Jacob died and Joseph died and all the brothers died, it turned sour. Because after all those years, Egypt forgot about Jacob, they forgot about Joseph, and they eventually turned all of Israelites into slaves. And at that point, Israel needed someone to rescue them out of Egypt so they'd escape. And that feels very much the way our lives feel. That's how life is as we experience it. Good things happen. They get old. Some of them turn less good or even bad. And we move on. And then hopefully some other good things happen, but they get old. And eventually we move on from those. And hopefully we move on to some other good things. But then those things get old and some of them turn bad and we move on. And in the end, we all face death, the ultimate bad thing. And we can't take anything of our achievements, of the good times, of the wealth, or any of that with us. What hope is there in that? Can God's intentions give us a hope that we can die with? It's one thing to live with hope. As we get to the end in death, we all think, oh, well, that's the end of hope. Can God's intentions give us a hope we can die with? And here at the end of Genesis, we're going to encounter today two deathbed scenes. We're going to see Jacob's last words and Joseph's last words, and they're going to both teach us something about the hope we have in God's intentions. So here, the first deathbed scene is Jacob's. So go in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. You can turn there on your own in your own Bible or follow along in our app. The notes are there. You can follow the text. You can follow on the screen here. It's best to have your own Bible open. And open it up there to Genesis chapter 49. And this is the beginning of Jacob's last words. He calls all of his sons around him and says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." I love that line. I'd love at the end of my life to gather my whole family around me and say, "I'm going to now tell you all what's going to happen to you in the days to come." This is a prophetic thing that's about to happen. And what follows is a long poem. And each son gets their own stanza in this poem. But two sons get five stanzas, way more than any of the other sons. Can you guess who they might be? Joseph, yeah, of course. Joseph gets five whole stanzas of this poem just about him. Any guesses about who the other one is? It's Judah. Judah. You'd think Benjamin, he's the other son of the same mother, and but it's Judah. We haven't talked that much about Judah in these last few weeks. But if you were to read through Joseph's story again from the beginning to now, starting back in chapter 37, you'd realize that Judah is presented as the opposite of Joseph. If we were in English class today, those of you who are English lit people, your teacher would say Judah was the foil for Joseph. He's the one where you look at Joseph on top of or next to Judah, and you can appreciate how good Joseph is because of how bad Judah was. Joseph was innocent. Judah is the one who sold him into slavery. Joseph was morally pure and refused to commit adultery when he was tempted. Judah got his daughter-in-law pregnant by mistaking her for a prostitute. That's a long story. I won't take you there. Joseph worked hard and honorably, even though he was a slave and then also as a prisoner. Judah cheated people out of what was due to them. But Judah goes through a transformation throughout this whole story. And we know, we get to see that in the end, when Joseph is testing his brothers and he's going to keep the youngest brother, Benjamin, and send the others back without him, Judah is the one who steps forward and in that moment risks his life, puts his life on the line, offers to trade his life and say, no, make me your servant, make me your slave, let Benjamin go, spare him and spare my father Jacob the heartache. When it comes down to it, Judah goes through this huge transformation, and that's the kind of person he turns into, a changed man who emerges as the leader among all the brothers. And on his deathbed, Jacob says these words about Judah's future. So chapter 49, starting in verse 8, he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. That's not choking them. That's like grabbing them by the back of the neck, which is humiliating. Anybody ever grab you by the back of the neck? Right? You see like dogs do that with their puppies. But that's like a humiliating thing when you grab someone by the back of the neck. That's what it is, that picture of he's powerful and in charge. He says, your father's sons, that means all 12 of them, will bow down to you. He says, Judah, you are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? In other words, he's so powerful, he's so strong that even when he's sleeping, his enemies are still scared to go near him. He says, the scepter, which is interesting, there's no king in Israel. But he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. That verse right there shows us Jacob's expectations are long into the future. It goes on, verse 11, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will sparkle like wine, his teeth whiter than milk. What that's about is basically saying he will be so prosperous and bring such fruitfulness that he'll ride up on his donkey and he'll tie it to a grapevine. You don't tie a donkey to a grapevine. You know why? They will destroy and eat the grapevine. They'll ruin it. Its modern day equivalent would be he parks his car in his bedroom. You wouldn't do that and get your bedroom all dirty and tear up your rug and all that, but things are so good, so prosperous, whatever, get a new bedroom. Like, that's the kind of thing it's saying here. He washes his clothes in wine. That's how everything is going so well. He's so prosperous. So Jacob died. What this is showing us, Jacob died confident in God's intentions, that God had promised to bless his family, to turn them into a great nation and bless the world through them. And we know that by looking at verse 10. Verse 10, where he says that scepter will not depart from Judah. In other words, when Israel has kings, they will come from the line of Judah, and it will never depart until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. That means Jacob is looking into the future, trusting that God's going to do what God has said he intends to do and turn Israel into a nation that he will use to bless the world and bring his peace to the world. The closest king who came to this was King David from the line of Judah, but he didn't actually achieve this. And naturally, our minds, if you're Christians and you've been in church for a while, our minds turn to Jesus. Jesus descended from the line of Judah. And based on this verse, Christians look at this and say, this is, he must be talking about Jesus, that Jesus is this lion, and he's the one to whom all the power belongs to. And Christians for millennia have lived and died in the hope that Jesus would come like a roaring lion and tear apart all the enemies. That's why, by the way, the misuse of this is why there were crusades and people going out and having literal wars. Wars, political wars, culture wars, actual wars have been fought because Christians embrace the lion imagery and say, this is who Jesus is. He's going to come like a lion and just tear apart all the enemies in our world. But if we really want to understand what the ending of Genesis is showing us about this hope we have in God's intentions, we can't just take Judah. We have to also take Joseph. That's why they each get equal balance in this poem, their father's final words of hope in God's intentions. It's why this whole story, most of it's been focusing on Joseph, because the Bible is showing us, God's going to bring a ruler who is powerful like a lion. And with Joseph, here's what you can expect him to be like. We're hoping for someone who will be as humble and faithful as Joseph was. Someone who will endure suffering even though they're righteous the way Joseph did. Someone who will endure being ridiculed and shamed and embarrassed and forgotten the way Joseph was. Someone who will forgive the way Joseph did. Who at the same time will be like a powerful lion the way Judah and his descendants were. Who will be powerful and scatter the enemies of our souls. Who will be glorious and just. Someone who will bring fruitfulness and peace. Whose kingdom is going to endure forever. What we're actually looking for is the whole package here. That's what we're hoping for. Judah and Joseph. Fast forward at triple speed. Triple speed all the way to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. And go to Revelation chapter 5 in your Bibles. In Revelation, what we have here going on, just to give you a quick setup for what's happening in this book, we're seeing a revelation that was given to John. And what's happening is it's like a curtain is being pulled back, and John is able to see behind everything that's happening in this world, the evil, the injustice, the kingdoms that rise and tear each other down and abuse and manipulate people. He's able to peek behind all of that and see what's happening in the divine realm. He's able to see what God is doing to bring about his intentions in this world. And he sees that God's got, there's a plan there written up on a scroll, but that scroll is sealed up and closed. And everyone's waiting for someone to come and open this scroll and set in motion God's intentions to bring about justice in this world. Everything we're hoping in. And so we get to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. He says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll and set this thing in motion? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders took me by my shoulders and said, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then this elder turns him around and he looks. He says, the lion from the tribe of Judah is come. He can open the seals. Turns him around so he can look. And what he sees is this. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. He went and took the scroll, verse 7, from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the Judah and the Joseph. He is the king we've been waiting for and the servant we so desperately needed. Jesus set God the Father's intentions in motion. And the rest of the book of Revelation, if you were to read it, you'd begin to see it lays out in widening circles how God intends to bring justice to all the kingdoms and rulers and people of this world who do evil and enslave and destroy others. And it calls on everyone who trusts in Jesus, who puts their hope in Jesus, to be willing to live and walk the way of the Lamb and to be willing to die with that hope, to serve and suffer the way Joseph did, the way Jesus did, in order to bring forgiveness and real hope to this world. That's what the book of Revelation, in a nutshell, is really about. Encouraging us to walk the way of the Lamb, trusting Jesus, who is the Lion and the Lamb. God's intention is to bring justice and peace and new creation. The path to that place is the path of the Lamb who was slain. That's the path. But you and me, and everyone else in this world, we want the path of the Lion. We want to be lions right now. We want to tear apart our enemies right now, political, cultural, geographical, emotional, relational enemies. We want to, like a lion, take them down, show them how dumb they are. We want to grab them by the back of the neck. We want them to live in fear of us. We want to be wealthy and bathe in wine and be doing so well, as opposed to bathing in the blood of a cross-shaped life. And we're drawn to leaders who act like lions. We want leaders who are lions. We want leaders who will make us lion promises. We want lions for presidents, lions for CEOs, lions for pastors, lions to lead our homes, lions for our role models, the kind of people who fight and win and do all of that. Meanwhile, God's word, do you know who God's word compares to a lion most of all? The devil. And Peter warns us, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, that's God's intention, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, steadfast. That's God's intention. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. We're called to walk the path of the Lamb so that we can overcome like the lion. But you don't do that without walking the path of the Lamb too. You can't just take part of who Jesus is. He is the Lion and the Lamb. Jesus died like a lamb but conquered death like a lion. The hope God's intentions offers us is that we will suffer like lambs, but overcome with Jesus like lions. Death is the end of every other hope this world offers. Death is the end of any other hope you could put your trust in, but it is not the end of the hope we have in Jesus. Death strips away all the other hopes, but the hope we have in God's intentions is a hope you can actually die with. Which leads to the second deathbed scene. We'll try and dig into Joseph's quickly here. Joseph's last recorded words before he died were these. Genesis chapter 50, second half of verse 24 is where I'm going to start. He says to his brothers, they're gathered around his bed, and he says, I am about to die, but God might, maybe, God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel, his brothers, swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph died with this hope in God's intentions, that God would fulfill everything he'd said. God will surely carry up my bones, even death. It's like, nope, I'm still going to be part of what God's going to do. Carry up my bones. We saw last week how Joseph's ultimate blessing wasn't in rising to power in Egypt. It was when his father re-inherited him and gave him that double portion back among God's people. That was Joseph's hope. He was now back in the family and back in that inheritance in the land of Canaan where God promised to make them a great nation and bless the world. That was Joseph's hope. And as he grew older and frailer, and closer to death, you'd expect that hope, that dream to fade, wouldn't you? as he's there in his deathbed, realizing he's not going to go back and see the land. Well, you'd expect this hope to be fading and moving away. Joseph died with complete hope and complete confidence in what God would do. Why? Why? How did Joseph get to this place where he could die with such a hope? Is this something that you and I can muster on our deathbed? You know what? I'm about to die. I'm gonna trust God now. Look back at Joseph's life in your mind with me. Remember the stories of Joseph that we've gone over these last several weeks. We watched Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery. Joseph didn't lose hope in God. When Potiphar took him and made him a slave, he didn't lose hope in God. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and then got him unjustly thrown into prison because he rejected her, he didn't lose hope in God. When the cupbearer forgot him and he spent 2 extra years in prison, Joseph didn't lose hope in God. When the Pharaoh called him in front of him and said, "You have to tell me what my dreams mean," what did Joseph lean on? His hope in God. When he had his brothers in his hands and all the power over them after everything they'd done to him and he now had control over their lives, he could have squeezed their necks. Joseph instead put his hope in God and forgave them. Joseph died in the same hope that Joseph lived in. You can't save your hope in God for your deathbed. It won't come. Live in that hope, and you will die in that hope. The only way to die in this hope is to live in it. You know, I've spent more time in this last 10 years of my life thinking about death than I ever did before. I went through death as a kid. My grandmother's died. My grandfather's died before I was even born. People in my church growing up, I remember people who, you know, were there and got older and passed away. I remember even some younger people dying from tragedy and sickness. But none of that really hit me. But in these last 10 years, I feel like more and more, probably because I'm getting older, it's becoming more real and disheartening. Part of it started in 2018, and this might sound silly, but my dog Connor died. I had 4 dogs as a kid. I scraped 2 of them off the highway after they got hit by cars. I'd been through that. I remember the heartbreak as a 12-year-old, picking my dog up and putting him in a box for the weekend because the vet was closed and we had to wait, and going up to my room and turning on and the song, "Being Without You Takes a Lot of Getting Used To." I'm like, oh, like I'm dead. Like that's killing me. I remember all this happening, but none of it affected me. But in 2018, when that dog was like my first dog, he was mine, not me and my brothers and my sister, and he was mine and Christina's. And when he died, like that caused a grief that was shockingly real. Those of you who have cared for animals, you know how that can be. But even that didn't prepare me for when my father died in 2021. And just the grief and the despair of that and the hopelessness that comes from that moment, and like, is there really hope in life? Like, what's the point of all this? You can be so strong and so vibrant and then get so weak and gone. But my real wrestling match with death came 9 years ago in 2015 when one of my best friends ever on this planet, Matt Yukon, died of cancer. Some of you know him. He came down with an aggressive form of kidney cancer in 2014, and in less than a year, he was gone. He and I knew each other from when we were teenagers back in New York. He was from way upstate in some podunk town. I was from New York City, so way cooler than him. We knew and we competed against each other and things during teen years. We reunited in graduate school. I ran into him when Christina and I moved up here to go to Gordon-Conwell, and he and his wife Dee were there. Matt was actually the youth pastor at our church at that time, and he's the reason why Christina and I started coming here, really. That's why we're here today, because Matt and Dee were here. And then when he graduated seminary, I helped him connect with his church where he pastored down in Connecticut. And I remember in January of 2015, right at the beginning there, he told me that he didn't have long, and I drove down and just spent some time with him. And I remember sitting there next to his bed, and all he could do was look at me. There were words in his eyes, but he couldn't get them out of his mouth. And there lay my friend who had taught me so much about hope, teaching me another lesson about hope. You know, Matt had had a rough childhood in some ways. His family was difficult in some ways, beautiful in others. And he'd had troubles growing up in that small town there. And then he'd become a pastor, and he was an associate pastor at a church in Long Island on New York when the senior pastor ran off with the church secretary. And Matt was there left to hold and the church together and pick up the pieces. And then he went from there and came to Gordon Conwell, and I walked with him through some dark times when some influential and powerful people tried to drive him out of ministry. I walked with him through some tough times when he and his wife were struggling to become pregnant. And then when Dee finally did become pregnant, she was diagnosed with cancer. And then Matt got his diagnosis. So there the two of them are with now two young kids because they adopted a girl. And there they are both struggling with cancer. But along the way, Matt never let go of his hope in God, ever. He lived with that hope. And that's why he was able to die with that hope. He had written, I have it here, I've kept it. At one point, when we were in our 30s, early 30s, he had written his rule for life, 8 pages of rules for life about how he would behave with finances, with his personal purity, with work and ministry, with how he would leisure and recreate, how he would talk, his health, his relationships, his regimen for how he would maintain his inner life. This is how he starts to write about how he would live his life. This is how he begins it. He says, because everything I am and everything I have, I owe to Christ. Because it's my ambition to live a life that brings glory to God, I offer these resolutions and practices to guide my life. He deliberately chose, because of the hope yet in Jesus, here's how I'm going to live my life. Here's how I'm going to behave. He organized his life around his hope in Jesus and made it his intention to live out that hope in Jesus as specifically as he could. And because he lived with that hope, he died with that hope. I have the last letter he ever wrote. It was from his deathbed on January 11th, 2015. He wrote it to his church. I'll read it to you. He said, I hope this letter finds you well. In March, I was diagnosed with kidney cancer, and it was promising as the prescribed treatments and radiation were supposed to keep the cancer at bay. But the last couple months, I've endured a lot of setbacks. In the midst of it all, I've seen God's hand giving me strength through the difficult and dark times of this disease that has plagued our family. I just want to remind you that your prayers have not been in vain, that he is the giver of life, whether that is life on this earth or eternal life. And I want you to know that I've appreciated all your encouragement, the support to my family, and the ongoing prayers that were difficult to pray on our own. It's been a difficult journey, but to this day, God has just given us peace. He can still do a mighty work, and we trust and hope for that. But as of Monday, the doctors told us the cancer had spread beyond treatment, and I only have a couple of months left. He, in truth, only had a couple of weeks. We may not know all the answers, but we rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us through. And in my moments of weakness, I cry out, and the Holy Spirit lifts me. I pray for you. I pray for your comfort. The news is not welcome, but I pray that God may strengthen your faith and your hope so that you can endure these last days with me. May it be the will of God. My body is tired, so they are keeping me comfortable as can be. Please come and visit. Let us share this love that we have as a pastor and parishioner. Please share it with me. May his grace abound and his steadfast love never fail, for his mercies are new every morning. The only way he was able to write that letter from his deathbed, his final words to his church, wasn't because he suddenly said, oh, you know what? I'm going to put my hope in God now. It's because he lived every day with that hope in Jesus. And that's why he was able to die with that kind of hope. He didn't waste his life trusting himself, pinning his hopes on his intellect. He was a brilliant person. I've been blessed to be able to make friends with people who are way smarter than me in my life. And he was one of those people. He didn't lean on his athleticism and strength. He'd gotten soft in his 30s, but he had been an athlete in college and a great soccer player. But as a young man, he determined, the center of my life is going to be based on Jesus and my hope in him. And I'm going to live, everything's going to flow out of that. And just like Joseph, my friend died with the hope that he had lived with. Worship team, would you just quietly make your way back? This morning, as we walk away from Genesis, What I want you to begin to let God speak to your heart about is this. Putting your hope in Jesus is not something you do one time at an altar and then you just go on with your life. It's not something you do at the end when you're on your deathbed and you're like, well, okay, I've lived my life. I guess, Jesus, please forgive me now. And if you want to have hope when you come to that point, that hope begins now by putting your trust in him today. And the best hope to live with and die with is the hope of knowing God's intentions. It's the hope that comes from knowing Jesus as the lion and the lamb who died for your sin, the lion who overcame death. It comes from knowing Jesus, seeing how far he went to set you and me free, dying on the cross, to seeing how powerful he was, overcoming the grave. That gives us a hope we can live and die with. And in the God-inspired words of the Apostle Paul, I'll leave you with this, and then we're going to sing about him being the lion and the lamb. This is what Paul wrote. In regards to all the suffering we go through, he said, "What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered like sheep, lambs, to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Would you stand and sing with us?